each day. That's really the goal of this series. And so with all the technical stuff, I have to ask, do we actually have the PowerPoint up or just the title slide? We've got the PowerPoint. Oh boy, we didn't have it when I at the beginning of the service, so this is good. We're making improvements. The series that we're going through, looking at the Book of Kings, is about learning how does God work. Because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And this morning's passage, I just want to say, 1 Kings 13, when I read through the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, which, by the way, it gets its name, it's really one book, but it was so big it took two scrolls. So that's why it's kind of the first scroll of the Book of Kings and the second scroll. Well, I was reading through Kings, this event, because this is history. These aren't stories. And so if I, you know, say the word story, it's kind of more of like a, you know, cultural conditioning. These aren't just stories. These aren't fables. This is history. Well, this morning's account is awkward history. It's one of those passages that it doesn't make it into DVBC material. It's one of those passages that doesn't make it into Sunday school lessons, except maybe if John is doing one. John likes going to stories like these because there's value in them and they make you scratch your head a little. I mean, this has some awkward moments in it because I think it will, there's some parts, questions will be raised within you as to what? Is that really how things happened? Is that really what happened? Is that really what God did? I mean, this chapter doesn't make it into children's cartoon Bibles. So if you're at 13, I just want to kind of, I need to give you a little bit of context to lead into this chapter. See, we left off 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago with Solomon at the end of chapter 10. And what happened in chapters 11 and 12 are really kind of the fulfillment of what God had said back to Solomon. God told Solomon through a prophet, Solomon, because of your disobedience, because you've started following other gods, because you've been following gods that included sacrificing children as part of the worship to that God, because you've taken the nation of the 12 tribes of Israel that direction, Solomon, it's because of the promise I made to your father David that I'm not going to take the whole nation away from you, but I'm going to take 10 tribes from you. It's not going to happen in your lifetime, Solomon, but it's going to happen in your son's lifetime. And that's where we had this figure of Jeroboam, who was a leader within those 12 tribes. He was recognized as a capable leader. And a prophet went to Jeroboam from God saying, Jeroboam, you're going to receive 10 tribes, but not until Solomon's death. And in 1 Kings 11 and 12, and also in 2 Chronicles 10 and 11, they cover the same period of history, just kind of complement each other. We see the fulfillment of that. Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam. You got to keep your Boams, you know, Rehoboam remained, Jeroboam jumped. That's what I was taught in Bible college, how to remember which king was where. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, becomes king, and leaders from those 10 tribes come to Rehoboam and say, now, your dad was kind of hard on us. He put a heavy burden on us. He worked us pretty hard. What kind of king are you going to be? Rehoboam, he goes to some of his father's advisors and says, what kind of answer should I give? And they say, look, if you go easy on them now, you can go harder on them later. You know, it's kind of, that's classic, you know, there's an election coming up in the States. You know, listen, you know, politicians often will go easy on you. We'll give you all sorts of things that you want, and then not necessarily all that happens, right? Well, this is some of the advice Rehoboam receives, but then Rehoboam goes to some of his friends, and they say, no. What you need to do is say, look, if you thought my dad's fist was heavy, you should see how heavy my pinky's going to be. And Rehoboam takes the advice of his friends, his kind of generation. Now, some commentators make the comment, well, Rehoboam made a mistake. He should have listened to the older advisors. They missed the point. God had said, Rehoboam's going to lose 10 tribes. It didn't matter which set of advisors Rehoboam would have listened to. It didn't matter which answer Rehoboam would have given. God said, 10 tribes are going to be taken from you, Rehoboam, and they're going to be given to Jeroboam. Jeroboam receives a call because the leaders, when Rehoboam gives that answer, it's like, my pinky's going to be worse than my father's fist. The leaders of the 10 tribes go, look, you know, who needs the house of David? Who needs Judah? You know, we're going to set up our own kingdom and forget about you guys here in the south. And they call for Jeroboam, who was hiding in Egypt from Solomon. Jeroboam becomes king, but there's a problem that happens. The entire tribe of Levi and lots of other people from within the territory and of those northern 10 tribes start trickling and moving en masse to the south. And there's a very key reason. The temple was in Jerusalem. The center of, these are still the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of God's people, the 12 tribes who are still in that covenant given by God through Moses to them. And that's where the festivals were. That's where the sacrifices were to take place. That's where the priesthood was located. That's where if you wanted to do a sacrifice for sin or the Day of Atonement or all of that stuff was all in Jerusalem. And lots of people in those 10 northern tribes went, we have a problem now. These are two different countries. We might not be allowed to go over. We might be mistreated because we're seen as foreigners, even though we're, you know, basically cousins. We're all from the same family. And Jeroboam sees in this exodus of people, he sees a problem because he gets concerned. Rather than trust God's promise to him that God said, I'm going to give you 10 tribes, Jeroboam starts going, well, if they keep going to Jerusalem, if all my people have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, I mean, they might see all the wealth that's the leftover of Solomon's inheritance, and they might decide that this is nothing, don't worry. I'm used to Nigeria where, you know, the sound could go out, so don't get distracted by lights. You know, Jeroboam's like, all these people could leave, and then I'm left with nothing. They'll revolt. They'll decide, well, this idea of setting up our own country was a great idea, but... you know, after, in hindsight, you know, 5 years down the road, well, let's forget about Jeroboam and let's go back. So Jeroboam has to come up with a solution. And this is what we see happen in chapter 12 of 1 Kings. Jeroboam sets up a counterfeit system of religion. He sets up a counterfeit old covenant religion. He copies the festivals. He copies the altar. He copies the sacrifices. I mean, the entire tribe of Levi has left, so he has no priesthood. So what he does is basically puts out job ads. Who wants to be a priest? Qualifications needed? None. And so he sets up his own priesthood. But here, and this is what was the devious ingenious of Jeroboam. What Jeroboam gave to the 10 tribes was the veneer of true religion. The problem was it was absent of any of the substance, specifically God himself. Jeroboam gave, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can go. He set up two cities, Dan in the north, Bethel in the south. He made it more convenient. Go there instead. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can have all the veneer of walking with God, but none of the substance. And here's the sad part. A lot of the nation went for it. They settled for the veneer, but left themselves destitute of actual relation and connection to God. Here's the first lesson and warning. Haven't even got to our passage this morning. We can never settle for the veneer of religion or the veneer of Christianity. Showing up this morning, reading our Bibles, doing all sorts of, we can call them spiritual disciplines or practices. We can do all of that all we want. But if we do it in a way that is actually absent from the present reality and the relationship with God through Christ, we give ourselves nothing of benefit. This is one of Jesus' main critiques of the Pharisees. You have all the veneer. You look good on the outside. But on the inside, Jesus said, you're whitewashed tombs. This is the religion that Jeroboam was offering to the 10 tribes. It looked good. It looked just like, but it was empty and void. And this is the setting which we begin chapter 13. And I'm going to read, and you can follow along through. And I'm going to make some comments and then kind of close off with a couple principles and a thought to wrap it all up. At the Lord's command, a man from God or a prophet from Judah went to Bethel. Now remember, Bethel is that southern site of this false religious system. So this prophet, we don't know his name, God sends right to the heart of this false religious system. Went to Bethel, arriving there just as Jeroboam was approaching the altar to burn incense. Then at the Lord's command, he, the prophet, shouted, O altar! Altar! This is what the Lord says. A child named Josiah will be born into the dynasty of David. On you, he will sacrifice the priests from the pagan shrines who come here to burn incense, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day, the man of God gave a sign to prove his message. He said, the Lord has promised to give this sign. This altar will split apart and its ashes will be poured out on the ground. Now these two verses here deserve a little bit more time than I'm going to give them this morning. So in your sermon notes, there's a question that kind of relates to these. I'd encourage you to reflect on that and work through it. But here's just a taste. God gives a sign to this prophet to give. And he says, look, there's going to come a child named Josiah. You know how many years it took for Josiah to come along? 290. You can read about the fulfillment of verse 2 in 2 Kings 23. God will do what he says he will do. But most of us don't live 290 years. So what God also did to prove, and this is what the message is about. Verse 2 is all about the system that you're setting up here, the system that Jeroboam is leading you into. Because remember, here's the site. Jeroboam is about to offer incense. The king, the one who started this system, he's about to offer incense. And the prophet comes and gives a message from God saying, this system is void. It's empty. It's futile. It's apart from me. Not a part of me, and not a part of God, but apart from God. And God is giving a message to this nation at its infancy. This is not my way. This will not lead towards me. This will take you away from me. But because, again, most people don't live 290 years, how will the people know that this message is a true message and not just some crackpot who's talking to an altar? I mean, you'd start wondering about me, wouldn't you, if I started addressing the pulpit directly? So in verse 3, we see God also gives another sign stating, this altar that you've set up, this altar that's at a central place of your system, a crack is going to, and ashes are going to pour out, a sign for that day. Verse 4, when King Jeroboam heard the man of God speaking against the altar at Bethel, he pointed at him and shouted, seize that man! But instantly, the king's hand became paralyzed in that position and he couldn't pull it back. At the same time, a wide crack appeared in the altar and the ashes poured out just as the man of God had predicted in his message from the Lord. God will prove his word to be true. Now, I'm leaving my hand up here as a point. Imagine you're king. Having your hand stuck in this position, there's no career opportunity where this is helpful except if you're an elevator operator. This doesn't work if you're king. You know, because you're just swinging around and you have people who'd be ducking because they're afraid that his finger is going to stop at you. The king's hand is paralyzed. The king realizes that as he has extended his hand. And that's an act of authority as a king. I mean, he's saying, this is my kingdom. Seize that man. He's expressing authority. He's saying, my will is effective here. But he found as he extended his hand against God's prophet, he found that God's hand was extended against him. And the king realizes that this man's words not just have power, but they're true. Verse 6, the king cried out to the man of God, please ask. Grammar is so important sometimes, as so my English teachers always told me. Please ask the Lord your God to restore my hand again. So the man of God prayed to the Lord, and the king's hand was restored, and he could move it again. Then the king said to the man of God, come to the palace with me, have something to eat, and I will give you a gift. But the man of God said to the king, even if you give me half of everything you own, I would not go with you. I would not eat or drink anything in this place, for the Lord gave me this command. You must not eat or drink anything while you are there, and do not return to Judah by the same way you came. So he left Bethel and went home another way. How many of you would turn down an invitation from Queen Elizabeth or Stephen Harper or, you know, name a head of state? How many of you would turn down, you know, dinner with, you know, pick your favorite world leader? Why the prophet does this? He's been given a message by God, not just to speak, but to live out. The message that God was giving was that the nation and this king was going away from God. And so in this culture, and many cultures today in our world, to eat with someone, to extend or accept hospitality is to culturally enter into a link, an alliance, a relationship, an association. It is in this culture, it was to give acceptance and approval. And so for the prophet of God to accept hospitality from a king who's leading people away from God, God's saying to the prophet ahead of time, don't eat or drink in that place. You're to live out the reality of the message I've called you to speak out. I have nothing to do with the direction that this king and nation are going in. And God was wanting to make it abundantly clear in every way possible. Even the statement of he's to go home by a different road. Culturally, it took me a little while to find out why that was added in there. And the best that I could find was that culturally, by declaring he was going to go home by a different road, the prophet was saying, this is a business trip. This is serious. This has a purpose. You need to pay attention. It's not just kind of a pleasure cruise or a jaunt, you know, into the forest kind of thing. This is, I am here on official direct business. Listen. Now, so far the story seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? No real kind of hiccups. I want to ask you to, if you're following along, I want you to stop now for a minute and just listen to me as I read the rest, okay? Because we're going to enter our third person into the story. And I want you to put yourself into the place of this prophet from Judah. As you hear the words, just kind of picture yourself as you are, not just you were there, you are this prophet. Because there's value to us doing this when we approach Scripture. When we put ourselves there, we find ourselves being read a little bit more fully by God's Word. As it happened, there was an old prophet living in Bethel, and his sons came home and told him what the man of God had done in Bethel that day. They also told their father what the man had said to the king. The old prophet asked them, which way did he go? So they showed their father which road the man of God had taken. Quick, saddle the donkey, the old man said. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. Then he rode after the man of God and found him sitting under a great tree. The old prophet asked him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? Yes, I am, he replied. Then he said to the man of God, come home with me and eat some food. No, I cannot, he replied. I am not allowed to eat or drink anything here in this place, for the Lord gave me this command. You must not eat or drink anything while you are there, and do not return to Judah by the same way you came. But the old prophet answered, I am a prophet too, just as you are. And an angel gave me this command from the Lord. Bring him home with you so he can have something to eat and drink. Now, how would you respond? What would be your answer to this prophet who's come to you? God has said one thing, and now God seems to be, at least this man is saying, God came to him and is saying something different. How do you know? How would you know? How should you know? Let's see how this chapter unfolds. Now you can go back and keep reading if you want. Middle of verse 18. But the old man was lying to him. So they went back together, and the man of God ate and drank at the prophet's home. And then while they were sitting at the table, a command from the Lord came to the old prophet. He cried out to the man of God from Judah. This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have disobeyed the command the Lord God gave you. You came back to this place and ate and drank where he told you not to eat or drink. Because of this, your body will not be buried in the grave of your ancestors. Basically, God is saying, through the old prophet. So before we get any thoughts that this old prophet was a false prophet, no, he received a word from God too. And the old prophet gives to this prophet from Judah the message, you're going to die before you get home. God's word. After the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the old prophet saddled his own donkey for him. The man of God started off again, but as he was traveling along, a lion came out and killed him. His body lay there on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. You don't see that every day. They're just standing there. People who passed by saw the body lying in the road and the lion standing beside it, and they went and reported it in Bethel, where the old prophet lived. When the prophet heard the report, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the Lord's command. The Lord has fulfilled his word by causing the lion to attack and kill him. Then the prophet said to his son, saddle a donkey for me. So they saddled a donkey, and he went out and found the body lying in the road. The donkey and lion were still standing there beside it, for the lion had not eaten the body nor attacked the donkey. So the prophet laid the body of the man of God on the donkey and took it back to the town to mourn over him and bury him. He laid the body in his own grave, crying out in grief, oh, my brother. Afterward, the prophet said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the message the Lord told him to proclaim against the altar in Bethel and against the pagan shrines in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. This old man finally understood what was going on and accepted it. Last two verses we read, but even after this, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil ways. He continued to choose priests from among the common people. He appointed anyone who wanted to become a priest for the pagan shrines. This became a great sin and resulted in the utter destruction of Jeroboam's dynasty from the face of the earth. Now, reading this passage likely leaves some questions. The biggest one is probably, you're telling me because this guy had bread and cheese and water with an old guy, God killed him. And the answer to that is, yes. And that raises all sorts of things within us. At least likely does. Maybe your mind goes to the old prophet. As I've been reflecting on this passage, why did this old prophet lie to him in the first place? I have no answer for that. There's various reasons that there could be. I mean, he could have just become, complacent in his life and just, I don't want that message to be true. And maybe by sabotaging what he's saying, maybe I can sabotage what God is doing. I don't know. I don't know why. Maybe your thoughts go to Jeroboam. Here's a man who's given by God a kingdom. That doesn't happen to most of us where God sends a prophet and says, oh, by the way, I'm going to give you, you know, Southern Ontario to be your domain. Here's a man who's been given a kingdom by God, and virtually his first act of office is to walk in the complete opposite direction and to lead others in the complete opposite direction from the God who gave him the kingdom in the first place. And before we say, who does that? I suggest we read through this story as Jeroboam and ask ourselves, why might we do that? Where might have I done that to the God who has given me so much? Jesus said this, to whom much is given, much is expected. Jesus said this in the context of his return. It's in Luke 12, you find him saying this, and Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, when I return, there's going to come a judgment. There's going to come a time of accountability before God. And Jesus said in that context, to whom much is given, much is expected. Jeroboam was given much by God. As I mentioned, a kingdom. You think God expected Jeroboam to do something different with the kingdom he gave? The old prophet had been given much by God. I mean, he's clearly not called a false prophet. If the editors of this book of Kings wanted to call this prophet a false prophet, they had the language to do it. This man was a prophet. But yet we find him living in Bethel, the center of this counterfeit religion. Why is he there? Why is his sons part of what is going on? This prophet would have had a lifetime of ministry. Prophets were those who were to speak forth truth, to help call people back to the covenant, to remind them of what God had said. And prophets also received messages direct from God for individuals or groups or even nations. This is what this man had received from God for his lifetime. And yet here at this critical juncture of this new nation, he looks to intentionally lead astray a fellow brother prophet. See, one of the principles that we see in this story, but also we see throughout Scripture, is that you and I, we all have a responsibility before God for all of those that we have authority or influence over. How we influence people, how we, if we have positions or situations of authority, how we direct people, we are all accountable before God for the direction in which we influence and guide and direct people. I mean, this old prophet, how do you think he felt when he heard that this prophet was laying on the road dead? And it was his word, his influence, his direct action that caused that to be the case. Because the first time when he invited, that prophet had said no. The prophet from Judah, he had been given much. He was given a public message from God to a new nation, to a king. He was given the experience of having the king go, arrest that man, seeing God paralyze that king's hand, and then having the king ask you, asking this prophet to pray so that I may be healed, having God vindicate you publicly in a couple ways. I mean, when the old prophet finds the prophet from Judah, the prophet from Judah is sitting under a tree. And I can tell you what I would have been doing. I would have been sitting there under that tree going, wow, what did God just do? And reflecting on what I have just experienced and seen God do. This prophet had been given much. The prophet had also been given not just an important message, but instructions to carry out. What king does not expect their envoys to carry out their instructions? What boss, what manager does not expect those under their authority or under their influence to carry out their instructions? And here's one of the difficult tensions that this passage and why it doesn't show up in children's Bibles is because we struggle as adults to accept the reality that as followers of God, whether by our life or by our death, we can serve and glorify God by our life or by our death. We are called to bring glory to God. And you may go, well, how does this prophet dying glorify God? Look what happened to the old prophet. It was because of seeing what happened to this prophet, because he broke that instruction, it was only then that he went, what this prophet said about the altar is true, is going to happen. See, God's concern in sending this prophet in the first place was for an entire nation. And if by the death of one of his servants, one of his prophets in this case, he could strengthen that message, he could deliver that message, he could promote that message, God would do it. Whether by our life or by our death, we are called to bring glory to God. Now, I need to make one other distinction here. I don't see and I don't think that in any way what God did here was condemn this prophet. He punished him. He disciplined him. God disciplines those he loves. Do I think that right now this prophet is with the Father, with Christ? Absolutely. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. There is a vast distinction between discipline and condemnation. God disciplines those he loves. But God does not condemn any who are in relationship with him. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. Two key questions. To whom much is given, much is expected? Two key questions we need to ask ourselves this morning in light of this passage. First is this. What has God given you? What have you been given? And what is God expecting from you? I need to be clear here because if your journey or if you have struggled with some of the things I have struggled with over the years, I grew up completely convinced, because it's how I lived, that my performance is what gained God's favor. That God liked me. I mean, God loves you. God has to love you. God is love, right? Like, he doesn't have a choice in that. But whether or not God actually liked me, whether or not I was actually useful in his sight, was all about how well I performed. How well I matched his expectations, or rather, my interpretation of what his expectations were. My acceptance from God was completely performance-based. And when I felt my performance was good, I felt great. And when I felt my performance was bad, I tried to hide it up and cover it. When we ask ourselves these questions, we need to ask them as how God would ask them of us. God does not expect from us perfect obedience. If God expected perfect obedience from us, he would not have sent Jesus to pay for our sins. What God expects from us is that we receive the life he has given and we allow him to lead us, to teach us, to mentor us, to mold us into the perfection he has provided for us in Jesus. What God expects from us is a direction, not perfection. God expects from us that we take what he has given us and we look to give it back to him as he leads us. And are we going to trip, stumble, bumble, and fall? Yes, absolutely. That's why God says live in community with one another. You have someone to help pick you up. Two are stronger than one. Cord of three strands cannot be broken. If one falls down and he's walking alone, who's going to be there to pick him up? Ecclesiastes. Solomon was wise, even if he didn't live it all out. And here's one of the keys. And here's how I would suggest the prophet from Judah should have known. There's two things that we need as followers of Jesus to not only be able to answer these questions, but also to know what is God saying and what is he leading for us. And it's two really simple things to remember. We need God's word, and we need God's word. And this is not like the real estate maxim, location, location, location. I mean two separate things right now. We need to know individually what God is saying to us individually. That's where, you know, picturing it in prayer. But it happens through other means as well. It can happen through the scriptures as well, through other people, through times where God just speaks to you. But we need to know, what is God saying to me? God, where are you leading me today? Where are you leading me into this week? Where are the relationships you were wanting to invest me in? God, what are the things that you are saying to me? Just as this prophet from Judah had received a message saying, you go to Bethel. You give this message. You don't eat or drink. Don't accept hospitality. You go home by a different road. We need that individual message. But we also need this. We need to have God's word that has been given to us all equally. And the two need to match. The two need to mesh. They need to align. That what God says to you individually needs to match what God says to you, to us as a whole. I mean, this is a cliche example. I apologize for it. I don't like using cliches. But most of us either know or have heard of someone who has said about their marriage, well, God wants me to be happy, and so God is okay with me divorcing my spouse. That's God's word to me. The problem is it doesn't mesh with God's word to us all. So it's not what God has said. That's why I suggest the prophet from Judah missed the point. Because he would have known culturally that accepting hospitality in that place was going against the message of God's word revealed to that point. Even God's word revealed to him. They weren't aligned. But he lost sight of that. We need to connect what God says to us directly by his Spirit to what God says to us through his word. When they are aligned, there is where God is leading you, whether it's in a conversation, in a day, in a career, in a life, what have you. One of the principles we need to glean from this passage is that when God speaks to us, we need to hold on to it and not let go until he says differently. I could go through a number of examples in my life, hopes coming being one, of God doing, giving an amazing message to Bridget and myself, and at times circumstances would go, there's no way, and just at times the only thing we had to hold on to was, this is what God has said to us, And it fits with what he says in his word. Does God have a heart for orphans? Read the scriptures. It's all over the place. That's the only thing we had to hold on to. Jeroboam missed out on abundant promises because he didn't follow through. The old prophet experienced heartache and heart. He's responsible for the death of one of his brethren. The prophet from Judah experienced the end of a life. Usually God's not quite that direct, but again, it's fit the situation and the specific context. But we miss out on what God has for us when we let go to one or the other and stop holding on to them with both hands together. I just need to say this, and it doesn't matter what stage of life you're in. Do not ever allow other people to determine God's will for your life. This is in part what happened to the prophet from Judah. He allowed the old prophet to define, no, this is what God wants. If God has told you what you are to be doing and it fits with the scriptures, do not allow others to come alongside and call it into question or to call it into doubt or to say, no, that's not really what God has said. I cannot stress this enough. I mean, if you know church history, especially missions history, how many missionaries that have gone out despite resistance from people who said, no, God wouldn't want you to go to China. You're going to be too successful. I mean, you're too good looking. No, God wouldn't want you to go to Nigeria. You're a woman. These are things that have been said. And yet people have gone holding on to that message and lives have been changed. Cultures have been changed. Not changed into being some kind of Western something, but changed because of the love of Jesus has impacted a society. Currently reading a biography of a man named Steve Saint. He's the son of, there was five missionaries who were killed in South America by what was considered the most violent society that has ever lived on the earth. They had a 60% homicide rate. That means that 60% of all people who died in that society were killed. These five men found themselves on the outskirts of their territory, and were speared to death, killed. Family members, spouses in some case, of these five men later on went back to these people, ended up being welcomed into for the first time. Someone outside was able to come in. Now it's actually considered one of the most peaceful societies on the planet. Why? One change. They accepted the message of Jesus. They describe themselves now as a people who seek to walk God's path. And the change happened within a generation. But some of those spouses, some of those family members were told, you've heard from God to go back to those people? It fits his word, yeah, but there's no way God would call you to go and minister and to proclaim the gospel to the same people who killed your husband. There's no way God would do that. I don't know who the neighbor is. There may be a family member. Whoever it is that God is saying to you, this is how I want you to reach out. This is where I'm looking to move you. This is where I'm looking for you to grow. If God is saying it to you, and it matches his word, there should be voices that will come in support of you. But don't get discouraged by any that may not. We're called to follow Jesus, no matter what men may say. And I want to give you just one tool at the close. I mean, really, the question is, what is God saying to us? What is God saying to you? And I don't know what God is saying to you about your tomorrow and your Tuesday and your Wednesday. I don't know what God is saying to you about the rest of this year. Or maybe you're about to enter a new stage of life. I don't know what God is saying to you about your workplace. But I can offer this. In helping us all, I'm going to give you a little tool that I use. And you can use it or not. I mean, it may not be for everyone, but it's one that I've found that I hear the word of God to me, the voice of God, the most clearly, the most consistently. And it's, I try to find space in every day, time to reflect upon the day before. What happened? It's kind of, and I used to think, my apologies, I used to think this was a female thing. I used to think journaling was something only women would do. But I'll just write. Where have I seen God at work yesterday? And just kind of go through the day. And then I ask four questions. And just so you know, I didn't come up with this. I got this. I stole this right from Bill Hybels. I read a book by him. And it was in the first chapter of the book. And it's changed me since, this practice. I ask myself four questions. And what is the next step? And ask God, what is the next step in my character? God, what is the next thing you are wanting to work on in me? And let him answer. And then I'll ask him, God, what is the next step in my relationship with you? What is the next, you know, and it's a blessing where I have some days where God goes, you know, we're okay. We're fine. Not that I'm perfect. Not that he's saying I'm perfect. Not that I feel that I'm perfect. But it's times where God just goes, things are okay between us right now. I tell you, that gives you a boost of confidence for the rest of the day. Then I'll ask God, what is the next step in my ministry? And I want to qualify that because you might think, oh, ministry, you know, church context. That's not how I mean it. It's just the word I use to summarize. What is God calling me to do today? Neighbors, friends, family, work. And allowing God has a way of always bringing something. And the last one I ask is, God, what is the next step in my family? As a father, as a husband, what is the next step? See, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Sam talked about, you know, pressing pause, of stopping and listening to God. And really, this kind of ties off from that. It complements his message. We need to find space as followers of Jesus where we allow Jesus to speak to us specifically, asking him specific questions, asking him for specific guidance. Because, you know, I've read this a number of times. But there's one thing that this book I've never found. I've never found in reading this the answer to the question, Lord, what are you wanting me to do as a neighbor today? Who is the person today that you're wanting me to reach out to? I'm not saying this book is deficient, but this book by itself is not God's complete message to us. That's why he's given us his Spirit. And we need to allow the Spirit to illuminate this, to align us with his word and his word. And then we will see and experience God moving in compelling ways in and through us. Let's pray. Father God, you have given us in your scriptures so much for us to digest and contemplate and consider and to learn from. But Father, I thank you that more than just letters on a page, you have placed within us because of Christ, through his work, your Spirit. Holy Spirit, I pray that within each and every one of us, you would lead us to a greater understanding of not just your scriptures, but of your calling and the power you have placed within us to be a light to the nations, to be salt of the earth, to be ambassadors of Christ, to be those found as disciples of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your constant speaking to us. And I pray over each of us now that we would, if we have not already, continue to seek out your will for our day, our week, our marriages, our workplaces, for all the aspects and areas that you lead us into. Father, we recognize we are responsible for those under our influence. May you find us capable and compassionate followers of you, that we would look to celebrate the love and good news of the Lord Jesus by embracing all the people around us. In the name of our Savior and our King. And I pray this to your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen. Blessings on you this week.